open your Bible, please, to the book of John. Before I get into what I actually want us to look at today, let me make a few first remarks. The book of John is unique among the Gospels in that there are things recorded here that do not appear in the other Gospels. And not only that, but each one of the Gospels are the memoirs of the author, with the exception of the book of Mark, which most scholarship attributes actually to the experiences of Simon Peter, penned and recorded by Mark. They, good tradition, and even further than good tradition, tells us that Peter and John Mark paired up and was a missionary group and taught and after the events of the book of Acts. And so most scholarship, most reputable scholarship acknowledges that the book of Mark is those reminiscences. You've told me to say this before, but for the sake of the tape, let me say this again quickly. The four Gospels are unique in many ways. They parallel the visions of Ezekiel in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and in that the book of Matthew is the book of the lion, the book of Mark is the book of the ox, the book of Luke is the book of the man, and the book of John is the book of the eagle, or the one that flies. All of those were the faces in the strange vehicles that Ezekiel saw. One had the face of an ox, one had the face of a man. It had four faces, and each one, and it kind of has the image of a gyroscope, one that can go in any directions, up or down. And all of that has beautiful imagery, but the Gospels each had a different thrust. Matthew wrote his Gospel mainly to the Jews in order to convince them and to show them that Jesus was the Messiah, promised to come as the seed of the woman, but more particularly promised to come and a virgin encompass a child, promised through Abraham. And the book of Mark is the book of Jesus the servant. There is a genealogy in the book of Matthew in the first chapter, and I love to teach that genealogy. In the book of Mark, however, there is no genealogy because it's the book of the servant, the book of the ox. And with a servant, you don't care where he came from. That's not important. You want to know, does he serve well? And in the book of Mark, it is more predominantly a book of action. You, as I tell people, you're huffing and puffing when you get to the end of that book. It's straightway and immediately. And it goes da-da-da, da-da-da. There's no commentary in that book to speak of. It simply zeroes in on the actions, the serving. The book of Luke is the genealogy of Mary, his mother. But it traces it back through Mary's father to another son of David. Matthew traces the genealogy back through Solomon because the throne rights came through this son. However, Mary's genealogy traces it all the way back to another son of David by the name of Nathan. So Jesus is twofold over the possessor of the throne of David. He inherits it legally through his adopted father. He inherits it naturally or genetically through his mother Mary. And the book of Luke is the book of the man, Christ Jesus. And many scholars feel that most of the information that Luke has came from his mother because it's intimate family things. It's things that the other Gospels do not touch and probably didn't know anything about. And we do know that Luke spent time with the family of Jesus, and he indicates that on several occasions. The book of, and that genealogy, by the way, traces the, Matthew traces the genealogy all the way back to David, which is what he was talking about. It was that Jesus is a descendant of David, the royal king of Israel, and the Jews need to know that. Luke traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. He goes a lot further, and he shows that Jesus is a genuine man, a member of the human race. As I say, a hairy-legged man, a real one of us, not God in a spacesuit come to visit, but a real man. The book of John that we're looking up today also has a genealogy. It's rather obscure, and you wouldn't think about it unless you were looking for it. This book is written, as John says, in the last chapter of the book, in order that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God. So we have the genealogy that goes further than David, the genealogy that goes further than Adam. We have the genealogy that goes back and predates the creation of time itself. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word didn't start with a beginning. But when the beginning began, the Word was. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it traces Jesus' genealogy back to actual deity himself. So Matthew shows he is the rightful heir of the throne of David by tracing the genealogy back to David, and he wrote to that intent. Mark wrote about Jesus, the servant of the Lord, and you read a great deal about that in the book of Isaiah. And Luke writes about Jesus, true man, God-man, and John writes about the one who is the true Son of God, deity himself. So those things distinguish these four books. But in the book of John, you will find, as I have said, things that are not recorded in other places, and that's one of the things I want to look at today. John, if you will remember, was the most sensitive of all the disciples. Scholars perceive that he was probably the youngest. He and his brother James were probably 15, 16, 17 years old, somewhere in that, when they began to follow Jesus. John was the one that was really Jesus' pet, if he had a pet. He was the one that was the closest to Jesus. And because he had such spiritual insight into what was going on, he naturally was so companionable to Jesus. Now, James and John, those two brothers, are particularly significant in the Gospels. For if you'll remember that in the book of Acts, James is the first one who dies for the sake of the gospel. As the old writers say, he's the first one to seal the gospel testimony with his own blood. And it was Peter, James, and John that formed that inner circle. There was John, who was the closest to Jesus, who got to sit next to him at the covered dish dinners. And you remember that you reclined Roman style, leaning on your left hand. And so it says that John leaned on Jesus' breast, and I always thought that was such a wimpy thing. And it, you know, think about him. But what happened was, when he wanted to say something to Jesus, he leaned back and talked to him over his shoulder. Jesus was right behind him. And so he was the closest. And then there was that next close group, Peter, James, and John. Peter was part of that inner circle, and he was the one to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. He used those keys three times. He used them to open the door of the gospel kingdom to the Jews when he preached on day Pentecost. He used them the next time when he preached at the house of Cornelius, who was a God-fearer. That was a Gentile who feared God and followed God and would attend the temple, but he wasn't ready to lay aside his own nationality and his own background in order to become a full Jew. He was called a God-fearer. There was a place in the back of the synagogues that they could sit, and a place in the temple enclosure that they could approach God. And Jesus went there, if you remember, and preached the gospel. And there, when he got back to Jerusalem, and they fussed at him for letting those people receive the Holy Spirit, he said, "What am I going to do?" He said, all of a sudden, it was just like it was with us in the beginning. We didn't have any say-so about it. It just happened. He said, "I couldn't do anything about that." And then the third time Peter used the keys that we know about was when he went and preached to the Gentiles in Samaria, when people were hearing the gospel, and remember that Stephen had gone first and preached, and lo and behold, Gentiles were getting saved, and it was so unheard of, they sent Peter to check it out. And when he went, he said it was the same with them as it was with us. Now, whatever else keys he may have had, we know that there were three doors that he unlocked to every segment of humanity. The Jewish segment, the in-between segment, those that were Gentile but still feared and loved God, and Gentiles himself. And so there was Peter, James, and John. So Peter was on that inner circle. I love Peter because it's open mouth, insert foot. I can identify with that so well by personal experience. And not only that, but he had a lot to learn, and he learned it graciously. Tradition, and fairly good tradition, tells us that Peter, when he died, was crucified upside down. And the reason being that when it came time to die and he was to be crucified, he said, "I'm not worthy to die," in the same way my Lord did, and so they accommodated him. This is the inner circle. Peter, who was himself spokesman for the entire group, it was he who spoke on day Pentecost, even in the face of the fact that it was he that denied Jesus. It was he that was given a second chance, and I love to teach about that meeting that Jesus had with Peter on the seashore while the rest of them were pulling in the boats right after the resurrection. Because Peter, though he denied the Lord, was given the second chance and the same commission that he had been given the first time. One thing about it, the Lord is the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. You just don't run out of his opportunities. And then John, who was so sensitive, and you remember one of the evidences of that, there are many, but one of the evidences was on the day of the resurrection. when the women came and said that he was not there, and Peter hit the door first and took off running. John was right behind him. And John tells about this himself. He said he outran Peter. He was the younger man. And he got there first. And he came to the tomb, and the door was open. The stone had been rolled away. And he peeked inside. He didn't go in there. He had enough sensitivity and awareness of the grandeur of this moment. He looked inside, and he saw something peculiar. About that time, Peter comes huffing and puffing up, and Peter has no sensitivity at all. The man had all the sensitivity of a doorknob, so he just pushes his way in, and he looks around. He says, well, he's gone. But John said he looked in, and he saw something. He saw the grave coverings that were around Jesus, which was the common way of preparing a body, and he saw them there like a chrysalis or a cocoon. But he saw the napkin, says the scripture, and John's very careful to say this. He saw the napkin that covered Jesus' face, which was the ritual, a common way to do it. It was folded and laid to one side. Now, the Jews had a custom, and that was that at Passover celebration, that if you had to get up, or at any time really, but particularly at Passover time, if you had to get up and leave the table, you folded your napkin and laid it at your place. And it said, save my place, I'll be back. So no one would take your place. It was just a custom. And when John saw that, he saw the napkin folded and laid in place. And it said, save my place. I'll be right back. And it says very carefully, and when he saw that, he believed. Quite frankly, I don't hear anybody saying this, but technically, John was really the first Christian. You can't be a Christian until Jesus has died and been raised. And John is the first one recorded that saw what he saw, and he believed. And Peter just looks around and says, well, it's not here, let's go. But John recorded that in his book. He was the sensitive one, the one that saw further than most anybody else. Peter, James, and John. Beyond that, there were 12. 12 that followed Jesus, that were called from all different walks of life. One was a political zealot. Who wanted, it was a national fervor. He wanted to bring things back like they were. One was a tax collector that was a turncoat on his whole nation, a despised pariah in the eyes of the Jews. There were many. Nathaniel is one we're going to look at today. He was the old boy of the group, the oldest one. Every one of these disciples, by the way, this 12 out of, there was the one, then there was the three, then there was the 12. Every one of those died a martyr in some way or another, with the exception of John, who wrote this book. He's the only one, like the Westerners say, that died in bed with his boots off. He died as an old man, pastor emeritus of all of the churches in that area. They say that when they brought him into the meetings periodically to give his blessing, they would be so weak he couldn't speak, but all he would say, he'd lift his hand and he'd say, little children, love one another. And you'll discover in his last three little notes that that was the emphasis, love one another. They'll know you are my disciples, said Jesus, not because of your fervor, not because of your diligence, not because of anything, but they'll know you're my disciples because you love one another. So this book of John comes to us with many, many insights and many sensitive views of family moments that we might not find anywhere else. I've chosen today two of the signs that Jesus presented as his credentials. Do you remember when John Baptist was arrested by Herod and put in prison? And I love that story because, you see, John, who was himself, as Jesus said, the greatest man that had ever lived up until that time, not greater than any other necessarily by any other means except positionally, he was the greatest because he had one foot in the Old Covenant and one foot in the New Covenant. He was actually an Old Testament saint because the New Covenant hadn't come about until Jesus was died and resurrected. And John Baptist was the one who came and was the announcer for the coming kingdom. He was the front man, the man that came and said, get things ready, he's here. And Jesus said, he's the greatest man that's ever lived. So would you go to hear, you people? Said, you want to hear somebody that was a wonderful preacher, you want to hear somebody for this reason, but what you heard is this voice crying in the wilderness. And when John was arrested and put in prison by Herod, he began to doubt his own previous certainties. That, to me, is so precious. This man who knew who he was, who had turned his back on the priesthood and its privileges and its honor, who had taken himself out into the wilderness so that he could hear undistracted from the living God. He who had knew who he was and who was not a fellow you wanted to invite to Sunday lunch. He was not popular where he went. He spoke abrasively. He spoke truly. He was a spokesman on behalf of God. But when he was arrested, and by the way, he stood with this acerbic declaration that he brought before all of the hierarchy and all the pressures that could be brought to bear. But when he was in prison, he began to question his own reality. He's the one who said, the one that sent me to speak this message is the one that told me that the one that was Messiah was the one that the Holy Spirit came and stayed there. This one who was so certain, who stood alone, when he got put in jail, like any human being, doubt began to rise up. So he sent his disciples to Jesus, and he said, you go ask him, are you the one that we were told that would come, or do we look for another? Now, that doesn't sound like John Baptist, but it does sound like John the human being, because he said, I made a mistake here. Have you ever done something that you knew God told you to do? You felt so certain in your heart, and then later after you did it, you thought, oh my God, was that onions for supper? Was that really the Lord telling me that? John was no different from you and I. And Jesus did not send him back a message that said, yes, I am, or no, I'm not. Jesus told John's disciples, said, you go back and you tell John what you see and what you hear. Jesus pulled out his credentials of messiahship. The sick are healed, the dead are raised, the lame are healed, and the blind get their eyes given, their sight given back to him. You go back and tell John that. And John took his comfort from seeing the credentials of Jesus. Today, I want us to look at some of the credentials of Jesus, two of them, in fact, that are only mentioned here in the book of John. Now, these two signs, the first sign and the second sign, and by the way, I don't find any place that absolutely points out the third sign, but it points out the first one and the second one here in the book of John, and it is not mentioned anywhere else. These signs were his attesting miracles. It's what actually the word sign really means. A sign, as you know, is to point you somewhere else. It has served its purpose when you see it and forget it and go that way. The sign is not something that you should stay there. That's not where you're going. The sign is just to shuttle you on your way. And it's these attesting miracles, miracles that authenticate the declaration of Jesus' mouth. It's like you and I pulling out a driver's license. It is authenticated by somebody else. And Jesus pulled out those signs that were attesting miracles that God put his imprimatur, his thumbprint of approval on this one. You and I need to remember that the Lord is quite capable of proving his own message. He is quite capable of defending himself. I try very hard not to get pulled into argument. I will discuss, but that's with kind of a half smile on my face, with the knowledge that I don't see it all. And please, Jesus, there's more to be seen, else there isn't much to it. And you could have a point. I've learned by having my nose rubbed in it on occasion not to be so dogmatic, not to be such a smart aleck that I'm so sure that I've got it all nailed down. What I see might be so, but there's always more to it. And we don't need to try to defend the Lord. Jesus pulled out his credentials and left his defense in the hands of the Father himself. Now, the Jews demanded signs, and a number of scriptures I could read, but let me read John 2, and we can turn to John 2, by the way. I'm going to begin there. In John 2, verse 18, it says, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? Now, the Jews had a perfect right to ask that question. What sign do you show us? If you go back over into the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, where Isaiah says, the Lord himself will choose a sign to show you. And you remember what that sign was? A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. I mean, just a biological or physiological impossibility. That would be a sign. Over and over again, the Jews were given signs of the Lord, evidences. And over in another place in Isaiah, he said, now, I didn't do this because you're the top on my list. But I know how stubborn you are. What a stiff neck you have, you nation of Jews. So therefore, I give you signs. So they had a legitimate right to ask this question. And in chapter 19, let me read Isaiah in chapter 19 in verse 20. It's among many that I could have chosen. I just almost arbitrarily chose this one. So many of them are tied into to other things and other events that were going on. But these pretty well stand alone. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 20 says, if I never find it, it says, and it will, well, he goes back up, he says, in that day. Now remember, when you get in the Old Testament and you come across the word that says in that day or in the last days or in the final days, those were not the end of the world, but the last days of the Jewish world, the last days of the old covenant before the new covenant in the body of Jesus comes in. To them, that was the end of the world. Well, they should have looked at it that way. It was the end of their world for sure. He said, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. There's symbolic language, among other things. They're speaking to the universality of the gospel. No more is there going to be an area of darkness that the light of the gospel doesn't penetrate. It's going to be a universal thing. It says, and it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. In other words, one of the evidences of Messiahship, that the kingdom of God has come, is that men's hearts are changed. Every kingdom, every nation, every tribe, that the word of the gospel has gone forth and it's pierced the hearts of men in every ethnic culture, every nationality, every background. The gospel goes and is open for men of all positions and places. So a sign. Signs were what they could expect. Now they asked this question in John just after he had cleansed the temple, which we'll speak of later. Let me first start though and talk about these attesting signs. Jesus said in chapter 4, verse 48, he said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the rich man who had plenty and lived his life in ease, and poor old Lazarus, the leper, that lay at his gate waiting for crumbs to be fallen? And when they both died, the Lazarus went to what was called Abraham's bosom, parenthesis around that, which speaks of the comfort of the soul, of being in the place Abraham was and promised that we would have. But the rich man died and went to hell. And it says, in hell, thirsting greatly, he lifted up his voice, and one thing he asked for was that Jesus send some people back to tell his brothers that were still living not to come to this place. And Jesus said, Abraham said, they won't believe, not Jesus, but Abraham. Abraham said, son, if we send somebody back from the dead, they won't believe. And we did. Someone did come back from the dead, Jesus Christ, and they did not believe. People are always looking for signs. They say, prove it, and I'll believe. I was watching last night on Discovery Channel where they were talking about the Bible code, and they go for the proof, and seems like they found it. But that's the way people think. You give me proof and I'll believe. But that isn't the way anyone operates in life. Those who deny God aren't waiting for proof. It isn't that they want to be shown they're wrong. Bible says plainly in Romans, they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. It's not that you can prove it, it's that the alternative is unthinkable. That means that they aren't God. And so therefore, you always believe first, and then you have explanation, or whatever explanation that satisfies you. And that's the way it is with the lost. They have chosen to believe that God is not, and therefore they find all manners of proofs. But those who have suddenly seen that God is, they also have all manner of truth. It is all by faith. Whether you believe there is no God, you believe it by faith, because you cannot prove it. And if you do believe there is, you believe it by faith, because you also cannot prove it. You have to take his word for it. So therefore, looking for signs, I have so many, there are certain areas of the church in particular that demand spectacular events. And I'm not critiquing that. Well, I guess that's a lie. I am critiquing that. But nonetheless, there is that area of the church. And they demand over and over and over again that God prove himself to them by doing this and by doing that. Maybe by doing some very good things. But the interesting thing is, it is doing it on their command and on their schedule. And the Lord just doesn't work like that. You will discover, as Sandy Brown says, if you've ever been out in your boat and there's a storm on it, if Jesus has flung a storm on your boat, you may as well hunker down and ride it out, because there isn't a thing you can do about it. until he's a mind to cut the storm off, you're there. It's all still a matter of control. When Jesus began his ministry, he inaugurated it in a place called Cana. This John in chapter 2 talks about Cana. It's only mentioned four times in the Bible, and all four times are in this book of John. Two times it's mentioned casually, and two times it is mentioned specifically in connection with these signs, these attesting miracles, these credentials of Jesus as Messiah. And the amazing thing is that it is called Cana of Galilee. Galilee is where it was located. You've heard me mention before that what Galilee is. It was like it's a military town. Galilee was way up in the boonies, way on the border between Assyria and Israel. It was the area that received the first onslaught of the marauders that would come through and rob the people and take their crops and rape their women and tear the place up generally and then leave. And it was a place that was kind of like Appalachia here. It was not an intellectual center like Jerusalem was. It was a military post. They had to have military there to try to stave off those raiders who would come over. And every military town is different from a regular town. They've got your bordellos, and as my daddy says, your mink dens and your gin mills, and you've got the things that's going to appear to mercenaries and to professional soldiers and people that only really live when they're in the heat of battle, and they've got to be entertained and mollified in between. You know military towns. And it was looked on by the cultured, intellectual, cosmopolitan Jew of Jerusalem as the real pits. And remember that when Nathanael was approached by John, who had come to tell him that we found the Messiah, which appears in John in chapter 1, Nathanael says, from Galilee. And of course, you see, Jesus was not prophesied to come from Galilee. He was prophesied to come from Bethlehem. But in another place it refers to that. But they weren't looking. But, you know, and remember what Nathanael said? Can any good thing come out of Galilee? I mean, you know, disease-ridden people maybe, fancy gals, juke joints and all of what goes along with it, maybe. But good, a Messiah from Galilee? And remember that Jesus retained from the evidence in the Scriptures that Galilean accent, as did Peter. Because he was recognized by his speech. And Malcolm Smith, I got so amused at him one time, I heard him teaching, he said, when Jesus stood on the great day of the feast, the day that where there was supposed to be utterly silence in the services, because they had sent people down to the pool of Siloam to get buckets of urns of water, and they'd come back and poured it out and had a big to-do and a bunch to say, but at this one point, everything was totally silent. And at this point, Jesus is the one that stood up. And in that Appalachian boondoxy kind of whine, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And if anybody first can come to me, it grated on their nerves. Peter also was accused of being one of his disciples because the little maid at the trial at Caiaphas' house recognized him by his accent. And Jesus had that same accent. I just love that. Just love it. Makes it so real and so as it was actual. So he came from Galilee, and this little town in Cana, this little town Cana was chosen by God to be the site of his first and his second attesting miracles. The first time he flipped out his ID was in Cana of Galilee. Nobody wanted to be in Cana of Galilee. And if you wanted to get attention, you went down and had your news conference in Jerusalem in the court temple. You didn't go down to Galilee. You talk about a remote program, it would be out of Galilee, Cana of Galilee. But it was just the same here as it was when Jesus was born. Remember, he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in any of the major metropolis. He was born down in Bethlehem, down in the boondocks. And he was born in a place where he was first worshipped, not by the religious, but by those shepherds that were not culturally attuned, nor were they ceremonially clean enough to even go to church in Jerusalem. They tended sheep. They had the smell of the barnyard sheep poop on their heels when they came in. They would not be welcomed in those Jerusalem homes. And so when God entered into the universe, he didn't do it where the religious leaders were. He did it down here in the country, in a little old jerkwater town, what we call. And the same thing happened when he appeared in Cana of Galilee. Now, I've said all that, and let me say this. What does that tell us about all our pomp and our circumstance? And we are all guilty of it. Don't tell me that my church didn't have any tradition. Get out of town. Your lack of tradition is your tradition. And that's your pride. And when you call yourself, I go to a non-denominational church. Honey, that is our denomination. We're nons. We're so thoroughly non that we got our own little set of rules and order, just like you got at your church. Human beings are going to set up a system. It's deep down in us. The point is, don't get sucked into the system. We have to have a cup to hold our worship of God in. We call it a denomination or a church house or whatever. Just once you got that cup, get it as clean as you can, and don't settle in and worship the cup. You're worshiping the Lord of hosts. You are the contents in that cup. Don't get sidetracked by the cup. And it's hard not to. Every so often the Lord uncovers a root of traditionalism in me. And it's usually Baptist because that's where I am. That's where my roots are. And I thank God for that. But nonetheless, he is constantly uprooting and digging out those little things. Remember I told you about my uncle? When my mama sat down with the Bible and showed him where he rubbed his nose in the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit and active in your life. And he sat there and looked at it a while and he said, "Well, it might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist." I rest my case. And we are all the very same way. And the Lord is so gracious to us to allow us our little peculiarities. And very gently, the Holy Spirit will dig up a root. And it just kills my soul every time he does. But it's necessary that it happen. Otherwise, you'll get yourself so deeply rooted and embedded, you lose your focus. So in this little town of Cana, that nobody wanted to announce it. You didn't make a political statement of your candidacy from Cana. And yet in this little town, Jesus chose to announce himself and to flash his authority. Now, in between the first sign, which is the wedding at Cana, and the second sign, which is the healing of the nobleman's son, there happened something that I would call a sign. But the Bible doesn't call it that. And that is the cleansing of the temple. I got to studying this and reading about it, and my thoughts just kind of mellowing out and flowing out. And I got so interested in the unusual. This doesn't fit the pattern that you would expect. You would think if God was going to invade the human race, he would do it in the most spectacular way possible. After all, what you want is a reputation in it. You want to get people's eye. That's part of the temptation that the devil used to test Jesus. He said, "Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." That's the highest spot. Throw yourself down. Say, "Now you came to get attention, and you came for people to know who you are. Well, let's just do it. We don't have to go into that dying thing. There's other ways to accomplish this. It's a whole lot more convenient." And we still fall for that. We still fall for doing something spectacular, something that's got a big splash to it. Jesus, remember, if you don't ever have done too many things, we learn this. Jesus knew that notoriety was the worst thing for his ministry. If it was bad for Jesus, you can book it, it ain't any good for us. He'd tell people after he'd healed them, he'd say, "Now, don't go blab about this. Go to the priest and get it identified and acknowledged, authenticated, and then go home and enjoy it. But keep your mouth shut." Never worked. I guarantee you, if Leon Vernon, the Lord had healed him, a friend of mine passed away last week, he would have been insufferable. He would have pranced and bragged about what God did in his life. He would have been just difficult to live with. I'd have put up with it, but he would have been difficult. That's human nature. The minute I see something in the Bible, some of the Holy Spirit just sparks them, first thing I want to do is go call somebody on the phone. And if I do, they'll say, "Yeah, I knew that." And I just want to slap them. That happened to you? You try to show somebody this sparkling new revelation, and they say, "And? And I care because?" It just takes all the fire out of it. Let's remember this. The Lord doesn't work the way we do. His viewpoints are not as ours. He tells us that plainly in Isaiah. "My thoughts are not as yours. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways." But deep down, I just really don't believe that. I think, you know, if the Lord was going to do it, he'd be smart and do it like me. I have to be constantly shown that that's not the way it happens. Look, if you will, now in the book of John. I'm not going to teach this story about him changing the water into the wine. It's probably, I know it's familiar to all of you, but it's not my thrust with it today. In this miracle at Cana, if you look down at the 11th verse, it says in John 2 and 11, this beginning of his signs, his attesting miracles, his flashing of his identities, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, he didn't just say in Cana, but he just rubbed the salt in it. He said in Cana of Galilee, you know, up there in the boonies. He said, in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested his glory. That means he to manifest means to pull back the veil, to let it be seen. It's like what happened up on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we call it, where suddenly the glory of his eternality shone through his skin, his clothes, like somebody turns a lamp on in a camping tent. And it says that he glowed from within. That same thing here. He manifested his glory. But he did it by what he did, not by what happened to him. He did it in this miracle. He said that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. He really wasn't doing it, you see, for the benefit of those guests that attended. All of the dignitaries from Cana, all of the participants in the marriage and the family, he didn't do that for them. He did it for his disciples. This is another thing I heard Malcolm Smith say one time. He said, if I had been Jesus, he said, you can mark it in the back of your Bible that the first place I would have appeared is at the foot of Caiaphas' bed. And I'd have grabbed him by a toe and shook it and said, I told you so. But Jesus only appeared to those that already believed in him. Have you ever thought, well, Lord, why don't you just do a miracle? If you just do something big and do it out there in front of God and everybody, that we wouldn't have all this trouble here. People would have to acknowledge it. You know, the Bible says they wouldn't. In the book of Revelation in particular, it talks about, in the imagery book of the Bible there, it talks about these people in hell who ground their teeth. And it says succinctly, and they did not believe. They did not repent. In hell, people don't repent. Because to repent means to change your mind. And they don't change their mind. They want out, and they want relief, but they don't change their mind. And you see, you can prove something to somebody to where they have to admit. It might be Bible, but it ain't Baptist. They will not. Martin Luther again says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Don't try to prove to somebody they're wrong. You won't do anything but make an enemy and make it doubly hard for the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to them in the first place. It's not our job. I think I'd like it. But the Lord said, that's not the way we move. I move and reveal it to a few. In this place, this little place of insignificance, Jesus launches his ministry. Now, Matthew tells about his launch of ministry that was at a synagogue where he sat and read the scripture and identified himself with it in the book of Isaiah. And he deliberately went to that place because the book of Isaiah was way toward the center of the roll of the scroll. It wasn't like a book. So he deliberately chose that scripture. But this, John says, that really wasn't the first. It's what Matthew chose, because it was the one that would be useful to show in the Jews Jesus was Messiah. But John says this was the actual first sign. And remember the story? How the little innocent couple, they ran out of wine, which everybody would think their marriage was cursed because the wine ran out. They're very superstitious. And Jesus' mother was so touched and moved, and she knew who he was. I bet you she must have asked herself a million questions. Did I imagine all this? Has this been a dream? Have I been deceived? But when the rubber met the road, she knew who her son was. And she goes to him and she says, they've run out of wine. Can't you? Well, so, do something. Can't you do something? I can just see her with this impatient hand on her. Can't you do something? Or if she's like my mama, she'd say, honey, don't you want to take care of this? This is bad. These little people are going to be hurting. Their marriage is going to be bad. Her compassionate heart. And know what Jesus told her? Mama, don't push. Isn't it? I love that. And he turned around and did what she wanted anyhow. But he wanted her to understand, I'm doing this. Don't take responsibility on yourself. This isn't your job. you've done your job. You've raised me. You birthed me. You raised me. And don't take on this responsibility for yourself. And then he turned right around. As soon as she turned to the other, she said, listen, whatever he says, do that. And she left the room, and then he did what she wanted. I thought about that a lot of times. You know that happens with mamas and sons in particular. I sat him down and just read the riot act to him, and he all bowed up and get all puffy face and go run his life. And then he'd get to thinking that, and said, well, she's probably right. I got a cartoon that I cut out of the paper a few months ago. There's two robed, bearded, hippie Jesus type looking people sitting up on a mountain, and they're all in the lotus position sitting with their legs crossed, and one is saying to the other, he said, I would have attained enlightenment years ago if I had just listened to my mama. I love that. So he changed the water into wine. Now I want you to think about what he did. Jesus, and think of it from the aspect of his credentials, of his authentication of who he is, one of the first signs. In order to do what he did, he had to reverse or speed up, rather, the process of winemaking. Winemaking doesn't just happen at the snap of your finger. There is a certain process. It takes time for the grapes to ferment, for them to become adulterated with the yeast process. And it takes time. This is a process. It's not an event. Old Testament winemaking is best shown in, I think it's Jeremiah 46, where he's talking about Moab, and he said Moab is like a wine that has not been poured from vessel to vessel. He's settled in on his lees. And remember in Isaiah and chapter 4, I guess, yeah, chapter 4, it talks about Israel, the nation, being the Lord's vineyard. And when he talks about what he's done for him, he said, I dug out all the stones. I planted you at a place that got real good drainage. And I dug out all the stones. And I built a wall with those stones so that the wild beasts couldn't get in there and eat the tender roots. And the marauders couldn't get in. And I built a tower in it so that when the crop gets ready to be harvested, I'll post somebody up there 24 hours a day round the clock to be sure that all of the boogers from out in Assyria don't come and rob our harvest and leave us, because that happened quite often. And he said, and I did that. And I made a wine vat to where we could take care of the wine. Remember watching Lucy, the episode where she was making wine with them? This is what they made wine. And it would be a series of vats. And a big one where the wine received its first crushing, and then it would have a drain, and there'd be another small one, and it would drain into this one, and it would be allowed to sit there for a little bit, and then there would be another. It would drain into three, so that when he got to the final one, all of the skin of the grape, all of the seeds, all the little tiny twigs or stems that might be in it would be drained, settled to the bottom, and just the pure wine would come off. All those things give wine a bitter taste to it. And so once the wine had been filtered from the biggest pieces, it would be put into vessels. And as it sat in this vessel, it would begin to ferment. Bill and I got married, there was some of the punch left from our wedding, and it soured. And Mama called Bill. You have to realize we were Baptists. We didn't drink. And we weren't raised to have any connection with alcohol at all. And Mama had this wine, this stuff that had fermented. And she said, Bill. We were at the house, and he was on the porch with Daddy. And he came. He said, what is it? She said, come here, let's have a little taste of this. And so Bill said, Thelma, this is wine. Drink it, keep your mouth shut. remember Andy Griffith when Barney was drinking the cider that the town drunk had put in the water cooler, and he got slightly polluted. And so when Andy came in, he took a taste. He said, this cider's gone hard. So winemaking takes time. It goes hard. It doesn't stop there. And so when you consider Jesus turning this wine, this water into wine, he didn't even start with grape. Because they had all the wine, he had them fill up those six vats, and they were great big pots that hold between 20 and 30 gallons. And the men knew what they were doing. They knew it was just water. And then Jesus said, you take it to the master of ceremonies and draw some out for him to taste, and then you can serve it. And the statement was, after they took the wine in there, that you saved the best for last. Everybody else gives the best to us while we're good and sober. But once we get the feeling real good, get a little blood sugar high, then we pull out, the raunchier stuff. When the Lord spoke about Moab about his tendency to sit still. He said he settled on his lees. The reason they put the wine in one vat, every time they'd pour it out, it would be in a slightly smaller vessel because all the sediment that was left, all of the bits of matter, all of the bits of the fleshy part of the grape would settle to the bottom. They'd leave that and they'd pour it out, and it made for a full-bodied taste. Otherwise, if it settled on its lees, it would get a bitter taste to it. It would be what Fred Sanford calls ripple. It would just be cheap wine, stuff that you couldn't wait long enough for it to really make good. And they said, you get set. I know there are people, and there have been times in my life when I've got settled on my lees. Because, you see, in order to come out a rich vintage, the wine connoisseur that I'm not, but would know and appreciate, you have to be disturbed. Wine has to be poured, ancient winemaking, from vessel to vessel. And just as soon as you kind of get your nest made and think, boy, this is it, I like this jar, somebody comes along, tips you over, and pours you out into something else. It kind of keeps you uneasy. But it's the only way to make good wine. Jesus, however, as the creator of the mechanical universe itself, all of the makings, he overrode his own order, his own natural order, and the creator who made the earth, who made the yeast, who made the vineyard and made wine in a hurry. It was a genuine miracle. Couldn't happen naturally. And he showed that he is Lord of all that he has created. Here's a testing credentials for this first miracle, that he is Lord of creation. And it says that everybody at the feast thought that it was just a little peculiarity of the host, but the fellows that filled up those vats with water knew what had happened. And you can book it. They didn't keep their mouths shut about it. They told it. The men ought to have told it out loud because people would have thought they were nuts and would accuse them of it. But you can be sure they told their wives and they told their grandmas and they told their youngers. And they don't say too much about this, but this is what happened. Jesus flashed his credentials in that he is Messiah. He is Lord of creation. The next thing that happens is this cleansing of the temple. I find that very interesting. First of all, Cana was the hometown of Nathanael. Find that in another scripture in John, where that's where Nathanael came from. And in the chapter before, we have the miracle at Cana, is where Nathanael comes to Jesus, remember? And Jesus said, the Israelite, remember what the word Israelite meant? Israelite meant a prince with God. And he said, an Israelite in whom there is, let me get over here and read it to you. It says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. And guile is just another word for con artist or Jacob. And remember, that was Jacob's two names. He said, here's an Israelite, a prince with God, who has no Jacob in him. Oftentimes, I'll open my mouth and I'll speak Jacob. And I say, oh, God. Yep, that's me, all right. That's me without Jesus that said that. That's that opinion. Israelite is one whom God has beaten up. Someone who has been shown that he's just a human being. He has to cling to God. He doesn't have any argument to put up. But Jacob is the one who's always thinking. He's always thinking. Have you seen the advertisement recently on the Arts and Entertainment Channel? There's this guy, and he's all dressed up in his wrapper look, and he's got his hands on some knuckles. And it says King of Cars, mm-hmm. And they're selling those cars. That's Jacob. You know Jacob. Man, he's always thinking. He's always moving. He's got on a three-piece suit. He's always all decked out, and you better watch yourself when he hugs your neck. Keep your hand on your wallet, and because you just never know with him. He's always planning. But when he met Jesus at the brook Jabbok and he just had the stuffing bipped out of him, he turned from a fighter into all he could do was hang on. That's a Jacob. This Nathanael, who came from Cana, it was his hometown. I wonder if he's with him. It says his disciples. It says that his disciples believed, and Nathanael is introduced as a disciple in the chapter before that. The next thing they do, they went up to Jerusalem where the Passover was at hand. And remember that time where Jesus fulfilled that scripture? It said, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. I heard a man say one time, every time Jesus went to church, he just tore up the whole service. And if you'll notice, that is true a lot of the times we have recorded. He went in there, and he didn't do anything in a hurry. Remember, the Lord says that you don't get mad. Mad anger is so close to sin. We have to be careful with it. He said, you don't try to take your own vengeance. You leave place for vengeance is mine. That's something God claims for himself. And Jesus didn't just fly off the handle. He was mad. But he was mad in the sense that, of a godly sense, of a sense of God himself. He took time to plait a whip. Now, you don't do this in just in a hurry. If you get mad enough, your hands are shaking anyway, you use your fist. Twins got in a little imbroglio and with another kid, and Caleb bit that kid while they were fighting. I said, Caleb, why aren't you fighting? He said, he wouldn't leave me alone. And I said, well, next time, don't bite him. I said, use your fist. Just don't bite. Of course, I realize that in the heat of battle, he'll probably bite him again, but that's okay. That's, you know, that you can't tell a child he can't fight back. The playground is a brutal place. And kids got to be able to defend himself. So anyway, anger is so close to sin, and Jesus was angry. But he's angry for jealousy for God's honor, not for his own. One of the things I so admired about Leon was that he had no competitiveness in him. If he wanted to see every, well, I said it, you know, he wanted to see every pastor and every priest in that town eaten up with the love of God. And if he wanted to see churches with a demonstration of God's mercy and love and people fall in love with Jesus, and if it wasn't happening in his church, he still wanted it to happen in your church. He's a very generous attitude about it, very unusual. And Jesus was jealous for God. He wasn't jealous for himself. He was jealous for God. And he was angry. Because, you see, the outer court was the only place a Gentile, a God-fearer, somebody who wasn't a Jew, could go to church, to go to temple. They couldn't go any closer. If they did, they'd be killed. They could not go. And so Annas, who was the high priest at that time, his son-in-law had come in, but he is still the mover and the shaker. They had set up a bazaar in there so that you had to take your Roman money and change it into temple money because they said it was defiled. It's got a picture of the emperor on it. It's an image. And they couldn't do that. But in order to do it, they had all these tables spread out with money changers. And they were also selling things. And they had a sort of a legitimate excuse. They wanted you to be able to take something to sacrifice, whether it was a bird or a lamb or a bullock or whatever. But it was a robbery. Believe me, whatever you had to sell, Annas got the best of the deal. Whatever you exchanged your money, you never got it all back. It was a big, hypocritical show. And it made Jesus spitting mad. Graveyard dead mad. And he made himself a weapon. And then he went in there, and it says he took him and he drove the money changer. Then this wild man comes running through there. Everybody knew he was. His reputation was all over town. He came through there, and he saw what was going on. He sits down, and he plots him out, makes himself a gun. He gets that thing ready, and he puts probably bits of stone in the end of it or something. And anyway, you're talking about a man who is physically fit. Now, he was a carpenter. He was a skilled laborer, but a laborer. And he was used to moving big things of wood and things that he was a man who had a good physique. He was strong, and he took that thing. And then in the middle of all business as usual, everybody minding their own P's and Q's, he starts hollering and yelling and going, and he turned over the tables of the money changers. Can't you see them hopping up and jumping? This man's gone, Bart. Call 911. Get this fool out of here. And he's throwing the tables, and the money is running, and people are grinning and grabbing some, and the money changer is trying to grab his and get his minions to help him get it up. He takes that whip, and he runs everybody out except the birds. He said he didn't hit them. It said he loosed them. Don't you love that? He'll whip some poor old bird. But the rest of them, he popped them with that whip, and I'm sure he popped a few money changer behinds in the same time, and they all just fled, got out of the way. He said, you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. And oh, God, when I say that, I stand condemned before God. We've done the same thing. I told you a story about the time I took the tomatoes to Bible study. We're meeting over at Covenant, and they asked me to, and so I just, you know, weighed them up in the paper bags, and I brought them in and set them on the kitchen cabinet, and Evelyn was making the announcement. She said, oh, yeah, and by the way, she says, we got tomatoes in the outer court. That made his house a house of merchandise, and I'm looking at all those tables full of tapes and books and stuff we're selling, and I'm thinking, oh, God, help us, please. He was angry, and when they said, what gives you the right to do this? And that's when he quoted this scripture. John chapter 2, he said, what sign? He said, I'll give you a sign. And this is what they never forgave him for. This is one of the accusations they brought out before at his trial when they wanted to kill him. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John has got this whole peculiarity. Just in case you might not have got the point, he's going to explain it for us. Don't you always just hate that? I like it here. But I hate the stuff. Who is it that preaches all the time, and every few minutes he says, now watch this. Now listen to this. He's got good things to say, but I thought, I am watching it already. Quit telling me to watch this. Just tell me. But Jesus said, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. And they said, are you crazy? It took 46 years to build this place, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And but, says John, he was speaking of the temple of his body. He said, raise up, destroy this temple and raise it up. And they were so prejudiced. And I cut them slack. I understand it. But they said the idea that anyone would destroy our temple. Do you mean that God, you're saying God would destroy our temple? Honey, we are First Church. Get out of town. That's ridiculous. And that's what they brought up to accuse him of. He said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. He threatened that which Herod had refurbished. And is that he was an enemy of the state. In the middle of that, we have his, I would think that was a credential, but John didn't think so. And the last one was the story in chapter 4 where the nobleman's son, the royal representative, came with his son that was sick. And remember, they had just been to the Samaritans, and we had that woman at the well thing there. And the next rattle out of the bag, as Linda says, he goes back to Cana of Galilee. This happened in Cana. Remember that? The same place that they had that water turned to wine. And there was a nobleman's son who was sick, and the fellow came to him and said, look, he said, that my, by the way, they make that claim where he had made the water wine. A certain royal official, and he was sick at Capernaum, he said, my boy is sick, and come and heal him for me. And Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. He didn't say, would you heal my son? He said, come and heal him. And I probably would have said, I know I'd have said the same thing. And he said, sir, if you don't come, my boy's dead. And Jesus said, go your way. Your son lives. He didn't go, but he said, go your way. And the man believed him. You know, sometimes you have to get desperate to believe God, and he allows us to get desperate for our own good. And when he went back, his servants came and met him, and they said, your boy's all right. We just came to stop you. Don't worry with the master. Don't bother him because your son's okay. He said, when did that happen? And they told him when it happened, and it was at the very time, says the Bible, that Jesus said, go on home. Your boy's going to be okay. And then it said in verse 54, this again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second sign showed that Jesus was God of the human body. There's a lot of people that will believe God created everything, but they think he isn't going to do anything until it's all over. Some people refuse. Some Christians do not believe that God will heal you. And there's some who believe that he will, and they demand that he heal you. They won't go to the doctor. These others don't think God will, so they camp out on the doorstep of the doctor. You know, to be afraid to go to the doctor is as much bondage as to be afraid not to. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the body. Sometimes God takes a medical case under advisement and just does it himself, saves you some money, saves you a whole lot of time and effort. Other times he said, I'm going to do it this way. He's given us technology, and we live at the tail end of the technological advances. We get all the benefits of it. You say, why aren't they here, miracles like they used to be? We don't need them. We don't need them. Then you go over to third world countries where they do not have the abilities and the facilities that we have, and you will see miracles end with the preaching of the gospel. Because physical miracles are not just to ease people's condition. It is to say that with a word being preached is genuine. They are attesting miracles. And here we have had the gospel preached to us until we've gotten scarred and seared over. We're gospel hardened. And if we saw miracles here, it would not change, because there are miracles and it does not change people. I stand before you right now as much a miracle. People don't get well from brain damage. They don't get well. Neurosurgeon told my husband, too much brain loss, too much brain damage. If she lives, she'll have to be institutionalized. She'll be a vegetable. And I remember during the time of the brain damage, the most awful horror, I can't tell you in words that can adequately express what happened. But here I stand. And of course, it's a good excuse. Every time I kind of get wacky, I'll say, you know, why'd I do that? Bill says, brain damage. I tell him, I said, well, Ace, I got papers for it. What's your excuse? God is the king of the human race and the human body that he created. His first two signs demonstrated his creatorship, and in between those were sandwiched his zeal for God's fame. He didn't want it for himself. He didn't try to promote himself. He could have been king of the nation physically then, because they came and tried to make him king and he had to escape. His honor was to see God honored. He was hungry to see God glorified. Now, that'll do you and I a bunch of good. We'll ask the Lord, Lord, let me be hungry to see your fame spread and you honored and glorified. Therefore, I won't care who gets the credit. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Dr. Levy. He's a doctor in Baton Rouge, and he's just as crusty as he could be. And he was a very successful pediatrician. He was my doctor since I was 3 years old. All my kids, he raised all of them. And Bill and I would go and get a shot when we got sick. And Dr. Levy was very active in the community, and he was given the Golden Deeds Award a number of years ago. And when he was interviewed at the newspaper, they quoted him. And you have to understand, he was a very crusty gentleman. And I'll quote him exactly because it loses a little thrust if I don't. They asked him, said, how could one person achieve so much in one lifetime? And Dr. Levy said, there are no limits to what a person can achieve as long as he doesn't give a damn who gets the credit. Now, that's a word of wisdom. Not caring who gets the credit. Wanting to have, to be the vessel God uses sullies the purity of a desire to see God do a move. Leon Vernon was a person who didn't care who got the credit. He wanted to see God glorified. I asked him one time when he first started out, I said, he didn't want to be pastor, but he was kind of thrust into it. But he, I said, Leon, it's been 30 years ago. I said, Leon, what is your dream? What's your goal? What is your passion? What do you want to do? If you had to ask God in one sentence, what would you ask him? What do you want? And he kind of teared up a little bit, and he said, sister, I want to see men come to Jesus. I want to see the lost come to know Jesus Christ. And I want to see the saved experience Jesus. In the sense that he wasn't particularly interested in how well he could articulate the gospel. Now, that's my job. I'm interested in that. That wasn't his thrust. He wasn't all that interested in being able to diagram and theologically dot all his I's and cross his T's. He didn't necessarily want to be able to explain the glory of God. He just wanted to be able to stick your finger in the socket. It's one thing to come in and be able to, an electrician, to explain electricity to you, and it's another thing if you stick in a hairpin in it. You know electricity. And the Lord was hungry. He was eaten up, consumed with zeal for God's honor and God's reputation. Two signs of Jesus that had to do with the declaration of his deity. And nowhere else is it more clearly shown than in the book of John that this is the Son of God. This is the one who has always been God and now who has come and participated in what he created. And he's the Lord of what he created. He's the Lord of the mechanical creation, turns water into wine. He is the Lord of the physical creation, the humanity, the one who is made in his own likeness. He is Lord, he is God, he is creator, and he's always been, and he is devastated by the insult to his father's honor, and so he used the whip in the cleansing of the temple. This is the one that has called you and I to know him. Isn't it amazing that God would want to be friends with you and me? That he wants to spend time with us and enjoy and get to know? Like to go to the grocery store with you and, you know, pull weeds out of the flower bed. And I'm doing that old lady thing right now. I'm cycling where I can't sleep. And he sits up all night with you. And, you know, it's the most fascinating thing that this one was so totally in love with his father. He had no self-promotion. And I look at that and I have to hang my head in shame at the times I've tried to promote myself. And it's just almost, you do it without thinking, you know. And yet here is one who has come for you and I. He has come not just to save us. That's almost a PS of the gospel. He has come for the glorification and the dignity of his Father's name. He has come to show that God is God. And by the way, in that process, we get born again. Our sins were paid for. But he came to vindicate the offended holiness and honor of the Lord his God. Thank God that Jesus did that. Out of love for his Father, and P.S., love for us. He has come and shown himself for, and he doesn't take out newspaper ads, but he reveals it in the hearts of people like you and I. I mean nobodies, podunkies that live down in the boonies, that if we get run over by a truck today and, you know, in a year, a handful of people remember it, in 20 years, nobody will care. But he's come and he desires fellowship with you and I. What a privileged people you and I are. The amazing thing. And there are people walking this world that are hungering and thirsting for the very thing that you and I are walking in, so much so that we kind of get used to it and we lose the wonder of it until something happens like birth or death to remind us of the glory of this thing. We were talking, till the Lord strips all of the non-essentials from us and we just get down to the bare nitty-gritty, we can see clearly then. We can see as it really is. That's who he is, and because of being who he is, that's who you and I are. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, cause the glory of this to be renewed in our eyes. We leak, Lord. We just plain forget. No wonder you kept telling us to remember and remember and remember. Thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with each other and reminding one another of the glories of these things. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Open our eyes and let us see past the glazing of the familiar to see the richness of life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.